has been another 1.5 million that have been wounded, and we still have almost 41,000 listed as missing in action. Isn't that something? 41,000. Memorial Day, of course, is a time to remember. It's a time to honor. It's a time to pay tribute to those who have served our country and have given the ultimate sacrifice so that we today can enjoy the great freedoms that we have here in America. And so as we enter tomorrow, Memorial Day, yes, it's a day off from work. It's a day to be with friends and family. But let's not forget those who paid with their very lives. So I just wanted to remind us of that. I want to thank you, too, for your many expressions of concern and prayer on my behalf this past week. You know, this is the only, I think I'm correct in this, the longer I stay here, the older I get, my memory's not as crystal clear as it used to be, but I think this is the only, the second time in almost 29 years that I missed a Sunday morning because of health reasons. And I just could not make it last week. There was no doubt about it. I just could not stand for any length of time, and so some decisions had to be made, and that's what happened last week. So thank you, all of you, for your prayers and your concerns. I am feeling better and not quite back to normal yet. I can still feel my back, but it's getting better, and that's the most important thing. Well, I want to continue on this morning in our series from Psalms, and I want to speak this morning from a particular psalm that gives to us a divine blueprint for a blessed family. At the end of our service this morning, we're going to have a baby dedication. Actually, two children will be dedicated to the Lord, and I thought, let's take advantage of what the book of Psalms has to say about the family, and this particular psalm for sure has a lot to say, as you will see in a few moments. Distinguished Harvard sociologist Carl Zimmerman wrote a significant book almost 70 years ago now, entitled Family and Civilization, in which he studied the rise and fall of major empires and civilizations in world history and traced what happened to the family unit in each one. His study reveals that before a civilization falls apart, society will reflect the following patterns of behavior. He lists a number of things. Number one, traditional meaning of marriage is lost. Plus, there is a refusal of people in traditional marriages to accept family traditional responsibilities and obligation. Number two, elimination of the real meaning of the marriage ceremony. Marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently and easily broken by divorce. Number three, increased and rapid, easy, causeless, or no-fault divorce. Guilty and innocent party theory becomes pure fiction. Number four, rise of alternate or looser forms of marriage and family, i.e., gay marriage. Number five, decreased number of children, population decay. Feminist movement abounds, women refuse to stay home and lose inclination for child rearing and bearing and rearing, the birth rate declines. Number six, increased public disrespect for parents and parenthood, for those in authority in general. Number seven, increased juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Number eight, increase in desire for and acceptance of adultery. Number nine, increase in desire for, spread, and acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion, increased prevalence or occurrence of homosexuality. And number 10, popularity of pessimistic doctrines about early heroes. Wow. Wow. Shocking, isn't it? What Dr. Zimmerman wrote back in 1947 is being fulfilled before our very eyes. It's like reading today's newspaper. As Dr. Zimmerman confirms the postmodern idea that we can reinvent the model of family, that we can reinvent marriage and sexuality, and that this has no negative impact on civilization, is blatantly wrong. The issue of family is absolutely critical because everything, my friends, hinges on it. Evidence for this abounds everywhere, and I can just give you several examples. One being that teachers in schools are discovering that your job description is more than that of teaching today, and now includes becoming surrogate parents to kids who come from dysfunctional homes to the point that they are not equipped to do academics because of the burdens and problems that they find in their own homes. Another example would be that police departments, including our own, are called upon again and again to act as the ultimate disciplinarian for a growing generation of young people lacking in discipline because of the absence of a mom and dad at home who are willing to discipline them. Just several weeks ago, I was at the PD in the report room where the officers gather and they do their reports, and there was a 10-year-old boy sitting there in that report room, and he was being detained because while his mother was driving, he attempted to take the steering wheel from her and crash the car. And then when she put him in the back seat, he tried to kick out the windows. And so the police department was involved. He was brought there and was being detained, and they were going to evaluate him and then ship him off somewhere. A 10-year-old boy, he was like this big. I thought, this is crazy, 10-year-old boy. Yes, there's no topic more relevant to our day than family. And that is because the welfare of the state depends upon the welfare of the home. Martin Luther, the seminal figure of the Protestant Reformation, once observed that God could have chosen to make each human being separately out of the dust of the ground like he did Adam. But instead, what did God do? He decided to populate the earth from generation to generation by inventing families. So the family is God's invention. He designed it, he authored it by himself, and he protected it from the very beginning. And he did so, for example, with the Ten Commandments, with commands like honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Also, the Bible uses the concept of the family as a way to communicate biblical truth about God and the relationship that we have with him and with fellow Christians. For example, since our dependence on him is like that of a helpless child to a loving parent, we are told to address God as what? Our Heavenly Father. And since his relationship to us in Christ is as loving and intimate as that between a groom and his bride, the church is called the Bride of Christ. Also, husbands and wives are told to relate to each other by emulating the relationship that Christ has with his church. And finally, the Bible equates the church and the relationship Christians have with one another as the household of God. Yes, God designed the family to be the rock on which human existence is grounded. In his providence, he has blessed all peoples, Christians as well as non-Christians, with family, making the family the very foundation for every other social and cultural institution today. Now, since God designed the family, he knows best how it should work. So open your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the book of Psalms, and in particular to Psalm 128. Psalm 128, where we are given a divine blueprint for a blessed family. A divine blueprint for a blessed family. I want you to follow along with me as I read. It's very short, 6 verses. But boy, are they packed full. Psalm 128, and beginning in verse 1, we read this. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, by way of background, many see Psalm 128 as a close companion of the previous psalm, Psalm 127, because of its focus on the blessing of family. One commentator revealed their relationship by writing the following, and I quote, "Whereas Psalm 127 showed how all blessings of family are attributable to God alone, this psalm shows what responsibility rests upon man if he would share in God's rich blessings." Another author suggests that these two psalms together reveal the four stages in the development of family. That is, in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 127, we have the inception of family. In verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 127, we have the expansion of family with the arrival of children. In verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 128, we have the child-rearing years. And then in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 128, you have the empty nest years. Another factor that connects these two psalms together is that Psalm 128 begins like Psalm 127 ends, with a beatitude. Look at this. Verse 1 says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." Look at verse 5 of the previous psalm. "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them," referring to children. So many see these two particular psalms connected together. Now, as to who wrote Psalm 128, we are not told. If the author is the same one as who penned Psalm 127, then it is Solomon. And we know this because Psalm 127 tells us so in its title. And if this is indeed the case, think with me what this means. It means that Psalm 128 came from a man considered a disaster in his personal life. Yes, Solomon walked with God, but how did he end his life? Not very well, for he was influenced greatly by lost pagans toward the end of his life. As well, he was a disaster in his married life, for he couldn't stop chasing and acquiring more women as wives. And furthermore, he was a disaster in his family life, for his son, Rehoboam, wreaked havoc on the nation he inherited from his father by his proud and arrogant dismissal of any advice. You'll have to read about that in the Old Testament. So this man was a complete disaster, really, when you think about it. Yet in spite of all this, God, in his grace, used Solomon greatly for his glory and does so even to this day because of the scriptures that we have written by him in the Bible. So take hope from this. God uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. If he used someone like Solomon, guess what? That means he can use someone like you and me. There are no perfect saints. Now, the key concept of Psalm 128 is that of blessing. It is used four times in six verses. You always look for key words when you read, you know, a passage of scripture. And once a word is repeated, you know, once, twice, you know, three times, four times, that means it's pretty important. And this particular word is used four times in six verses, but it's the translation of two different Hebrew words. In verses 1 and 2, it is the Hebrew word used to describe the good that comes when people do that which pleases the Lord. Thus, it is translated, as it is in verse 2, happy. You see, in the Bible, being blessed is being truly happy because you are living in the state that God desires or declares to be the best way to live. So if you want to be happy, guess what? It's very simple. Just live life the way God wants you to live, and you're going to be happy. That's what the Bible says. And then in verses 4 and 5, it is the Hebrew word used to describe the blessing which the Lord himself bestows on his people. And of course, we find this use of the word again and again throughout Psalms and other places in the Bible. Now, with this as background, what we see in Psalm 128 is God giving us the blueprint to experiencing His blessing as a family. What we have here in these six verses is God showing us the ideal family. It consists of four marks. Now, before we look at them, some of you here this morning may feel rather beaten down when it comes to your family. You know that your family is far from the ideal. But don't let that discourage you. It doesn't mean that things are hopeless. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to bless you. No. Whatever your situation, God wants to turn it around. He's in the business of turning lives around, beginning with yourself, and then He can do the same with your family. But for that to happen, the ideal must be what you aim for. It must be what you're pointed toward. It must be what you're looking at and striving for. And so what we have here is the ideal. And we're going to look at these four marks, beginning with the first one, and here it is. The blessed family starts with each member fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. The blessed family starts with each member fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. Look at verse 1. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. So the psalmist begins with the premise that the key to blessing in the family is each member fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. He says essentially, this is how it is. This is how it is. Blessing comes from fearing God and walking in His ways. Will you believe that? Will you accept that? Will you live that? If you do, you will have a blessed family. So before the psalmist delves into the family unit, he talks about the people who make up the family unit. Why? Because in order to have a blessed family, you must first have blessed members of the family. So the starting place for fixing the family is fixing people. And God says that for that to happen, the members of the family must first fear the Lord and walk in His ways. So at the very heart of family blessing is this requirement to fear the Lord. If you can grasp this concept this morning and take it home with you and live it out in your life, my friends, you're going to be a blessed individual and your family will be blessed as well. So important is this requirement to fear Him that at the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, we see there in that passage in Exodus 20, the people at a distance, they saw the thunder and they saw the lightning and they were afraid of all that was going on there. I don't know about you, but often I, you know, transport myself back mentally into these passages to think how it would be to be there, you know, whatever, as to whatever is going on. And so just think about that. There they are watching all of this. And they're afraid. They're afraid. Do you recall what Moses said at that occasion? We read of it in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. This is what that verse says. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." That's what he says. "For God has come in order to test you." Now listen to the rest of this verse. "And in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So one of the identifying marks of being a child of God is that of fearing God. By contrast, the Apostle Paul concludes his description of the unbeliever in Romans chapter 3 by quoting Psalm 36 and verse 1 in verse 18 of Romans 3. And he quotes this verse, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." See the contrast? Those who know God fear God. Those who don't know God, there's no fear of God in their lives. And obviously we see that all around us today. Now the fact that the fear of the Lord is absolutely necessary for one to have a relationship with God should cause us to ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? I'll tell you first what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are to be afraid or frightened of God. As we saw a moment ago in Exodus 20:20, Moses makes a distinction between being afraid of God and fearing God. As author Jerry Bridge notes, and I quote him now, "Simply being afraid of God will lead to distrust and disobedience of Him, but fearing God will keep us from sinning." So the fear of God does not mean being afraid of God. Instead, to fear God means to be in awe of God or to reverence God. It presupposes that God is the sovereign King who's reigning in glory, who holds all the issues of our lives in His hands, especially this one that we're talking about this morning, of family life. And because of this, we are to have a sense of awe or reverence for Him. Now, unfortunately, in our upbeat, you know, feel-good American Christianity that's around us today, the fear of the Lord, I suggest to you, is a missing element. I think it's a missing element. All too often among Christians, you know, the Lord is looked upon as, you know, just somebody that they have. He's with them in life, and they're thrilled, you know, with that, and He's the one that just looks upon them and just smiles at them all day long and who withholds judgment of them at all times. No, fearing God is not a bumper sticker slogan, but an attitude that is translated into action. And this is made clear by the psalmist adding at the end of verse 1 those important words, "who walks in His ways." So a God-fearing person and a God-fearing family walk in God's ways, which means to follow what God teaches in the Bible. That's what it means, to follow what God teaches in the Bible. Jesus makes a similar point when He said in John 14 that those who genuinely love Him will be those who do what He says. That's what He says. So that's the same thing as what we're seeing here. To quote Him directly, this is what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 21. "He who has My commandments and keeps them is he who loves Me." So to summarize, the fear of the Lord is both an attitude and action. It is an attitude of respect and reverence and awe for God that results in an action of obedience before God. I like how the English preacher Charles Spurgeon expresses this truth. He writes, "If the heart is joined to God, the feet will follow hard after Him. A man's heart will be seen in his walk, and the blessing will come where heart and walk are both with God." So never become so familiar with God that you lose your reverence for Him. Yes, you know Him personally by faith. That's the privilege that we all have as Christians this morning, to know Him personally by faith. But don't ever forget that He is also your Lord who deserves your awe and respect. So fear Him, walk in His ways, and receive His blessings. Now in verse 2, the psalmist begins to list those blessings. Two in particular are mentioned. The first blessing of fearing the Lord is labor that is productive and satisfying. The psalmist writes, "When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands." Gallup poll reported several years ago that 70% of American workers are unhappy with their jobs. 70% of American workers don't like their jobs, with the breakdown being that 52% are present but not particularly productive at work, and the remaining 18% are actively disengaged. In other words, they don't do anything at work, costing the United States $550 billion annually in lost productivity. So that means just 30% of employees are engaged and inspired on any given workday. Where are you when it comes to work? In the 70% category or the 30% category? The late Sam Ewing, a writer and announcer, once said that, and I quote, "Hard work spotlights the character of people. Some turn up their sleeves, some turn up their noses, some don't turn up at all." That describes all three categories right there. So which one are you? Which one are you? According to the psalmist, when we fear the Lord, we can go to work each day and find fulfillment in it. And that is because no matter our occupation, we are doing his work. And as the psalmist tells us, God rewards us with the fruit of our hands. The second blessing of fearing the Lord is a positive emotional state and attitude toward life. The psalmist writes in the second half of verse 2, "You will be happy and it will be well with you." So the person who fears God is marked by happiness, by contentment. He isn't griping about how hard life is or complaining about, you know, all the bad breaks that have come his way in life. Instead, he's contented. He's happy with life. Life overall is well with him. He's a pleasant person to be around. He's cheerful. And that is because this person's happiness doesn't come from circumstances. It is rooted in his relationship with the Lord. Because he fears the Lord, he knows that the Lord has everything under control, even though his life may be spinning out of control at that particular moment. So the blessed family starts with each member fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. And so the question is, does that describe you today? If you don't fear God, your lack of fear is going to show up not only in your life, but as well your family. It's been illustrated like this. God is like the sun, and you and your family are like one of the planets. You know, and how we all understand that if you had any science at all, the importance of the gravitational pull of the sun upon all the planets. You can only have your orbit straight if you stay within the gravitational pull of the sun. And without it, what's going to happen? The planets would be flung out into outer space. You would leave the solar system. Well, unfortunately, many families have left the solar system and have been flung out into space because God was no longer the controlling factor in their homes, no longer the center of their home. If we are not men and women of God who fear him and walk in his ways, and if we don't raise our children to fear God and walk in his ways, then we shouldn't be surprised if we are flung out into space, so to speak. That is, that our personal and our family life, you know, just goes to the pot, it falls apart. We shouldn't be surprised by that at all. So again, family blessing begins with a choice to fear the Lord and to walk in his ways. Now, verses 1 and 2 state a truism that has application to all people, no matter their status. But as the psalmist continues into verse 3, it becomes obvious that all along, his primary focus was the family unit. Notice verse 3 begins with your wife, and then ends with your children. What this means, then, is that the psalmist was speaking to the man of the family first. That is, to the husband and the father. Why the man first? Because in God's eyes, the man is the spiritual leader in the home. That is why here and other places in the Bible, God's instructions about the family are usually given to the man as the spiritual leader of the home. Now, this leads to the second mark of a blessed family, and that is the blessed family functions as designed by God. The blessed family functions as designed by God. So as the head of the family, the man naturally is the first focus in Psalm 128. The implication is that when the man has his life right with God, when he fears the Lord and walks in his ways, his wife and children will usually follow his lead and function as designed by God. So men, recognize the importance of your spiritual leadership in the home. You can't escape it. I'm sorry. The Bible makes it clear. How do you lead your family spiritually? The good news is, it's easy to lead. Your kids follow your example. The bad news is, your kids follow your example. There it is, right there. So you choose. You choose which direction you want them to go by your example and your words. So the question becomes, do your kids and your wife see you as a man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways? A godly husband and father will lead his family in fearing the Lord. Now notice verse 3 begins with this. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Now, the psalmist's use of the vine, probably the grapevine, for the wife is instructive for at least three reasons. First, a grapevine clings. It clings. What this means is that the wife should be able to cling to her husband without hesitation. She should be able to wrap her arms around him and find security in her husband and his spiritual leadership. Second, a grapevine climbs. That is, it grows. So wives should be growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of God under her husband. And then third, a grapevine clusters. In other words, it produces fruit, right? You usually just don't see one grape. You see a whole bunch of grapes at a time. So it produces fruit. And this, of course, symbolizes the blessing of the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, which in most cases, but not all cases, of course, means children. So in a blessed home, the wife is like a fruitful vine that clings and climbs and clusters. And the fertilizer that makes this happen is a husband who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. Does this describe your relationship this morning as husband and wife? If not, what are you going to do about it, men? Notice I said men. We are the spiritual leaders in our homes, and if change is to take place, it begins with me. It begins with me. And the place to start is our relationship with the Lord. You concentrate on your relationship with the Lord instead of concentrate on changing your wife, and you will see a change in your family. Now notice the second part of verse 3. Your children like olive plants around the table. Now the psalmist's use of olive plants for children, I think, is instructive as well to us for several reasons. First of all, an olive plant does not bear fruit overnight. It takes years. It takes years to produce fruit. In the meanwhile, the olive plant needs a lot of, you know, tender, loving care, including protection and weeding and watering and feeding before it becomes mature enough in order to produce fruit. What this means is that as parents, we have our jobs cut out for us, don't we? The nurturing of children is something that we must continually give attention to, and the best place to nurture our children is around the table. Isn't it interesting that it talks about that in here? It's so important. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how you run your home, but I sure hope that you sit down, you know, at least one meal, hopefully a couple of meals, with your entire family around that table. And we made an effort with our kids growing up to eat together always as much as we could. Obviously, when they got older and became teenagers and sports and all of that, it was hard to do that. You know, not for me, sports. That's right. I had daughters, but they had their other things. They weren't really sports-minded, but band and, you know, just other things. You know, that's how it is with teenagers. But we still tried to sit around the table together. And I'm telling you, you can have the most meaningful conversations with kids around the table. And that's where we are to do it. As we sit around that table and talk to our children and just see where they're at and, you know, invite questions and probe their heart and offer counsel when you can do that. It's so very, very important. My friends, the best place to nurture your kids is around the table. Second, once an olive plant becomes a tree, it can produce fruit for years. I've read that one olive plant can produce for 20 generations. That's a long time. And that's the picture here, that of children being nurtured toward fruitfulness as they mature for years and years. So as parents, our goal is to give them proper nurture and care in a climate of grace so that the end result is children producing fruit on their own for God long after we are gone. That's what we want as parents. That our kids continue that legacy. They're walking with God. And then hopefully their kids will as well do the same. Now look at verse 4. For behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So by bringing attention back to the man again, that is to the husband and father, the psalmist is driving home the point that a blessed family or blessed home functions as designed by God. What this means then is that we'll have first and foremost a man who leads his family by fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. Second, a woman who is fruitful and faithful in the home. And third, children who are growing and fruitful and who will carry on the godly legacy of the family. Well, let's move on to the third mark. It's found in the first part of verse 5. And it is this: the blessed family participates in the community of God's people. The blessed family participates in the community of God's people. Look at verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. The word Zion is found some 150 times in the Bible. It's first used back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we are told that David captured the stronghold of Zion. That's what we read there. And as a result, this verse continues and tells us it became known as the city of David. So Zion is another name for the city of David, which became known as what? Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, a city so loved by God that it also became known as the city of God. And as the city of God, it became the central place to worship God. We all know that the temple was eventually built there, and as a result, it was the place where Jewish men would lead their families in the worship of God. In fact, the Old Testament law required Jewish men to attend three Jewish feasts every year in Jerusalem with their families. The Feast of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Pentecost, the first part of June, I guess essentially summer, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths in the fall. Three times they were required to go there, and they brought their families with them. Now I suggest to you that our Zion today is not Jerusalem, and it's not the temple. Instead, it is the local church. God designed the local church to be the place where Christian families are to gather with the people of God on a regular basis. Some years ago, a study came out that revealed the impact that church attendance has on children. It disclosed that if both parents attend church regularly, their children remain faithful to God 72% of the time. If only dad attends regularly, it drops down to 55%. If only mom comes to church, it plummets, listen to this, to 15%. And if neither parent goes to church, but they send their kids to church, only 6% of those kids will end up remaining faithful to God. The point is this: if we are serious about experiencing the blessing of God upon our families, then it demands that parents make participation in the church family a must, a priority. The old saying, the family that prays together stays together, guess what? It's true. It's true. The family that is devoted to God during the week and comes together to worship God on Sunday, not in a legalistic sense now, you know, we got to go to church on Sunday. No, but out of true devotion to God, they will be the family that will experience the blessing of God. And that is not because on Sunday morning, you know, God sprinkles on us, you know, some kind of divine pixie dust all over the church and on every person and individual, but because by making the decision to be where God wants you to be, families are nurtured and fed and encouraged in the things of God. That's why you're here. That's why you're here. So I challenge you parents, and especially you men, I keep coming back to you men, as spiritual leaders of your home, to make participation in the community of God's people a priority. Doing so will result in the blessing of God upon your family. Well, there's a fourth and final mark to a blessed family, and that is when families fear the Lord and walk in His ways and determine to function as designed by God and participate in the community of God's people, the end result is going to be this: the blessed family impacts society around them. The blessed family impacts society around them. We see this truth brought out in the rest of Psalm 128. Look at the second half of verse 5 into verse 6, our final verse. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, the implication of these final verses is that there was prosperity in Jerusalem and peace in Israel because this family was right with God and with one another and in fellowship with a community of believers. So Psalm 128 teaches us that the welfare of society depends on the welfare of the home, and the welfare of the home depends on the welfare of the people living within that home. So if you have spiritual people living in a family and they are connected to other spiritual families in a church, then together these families are going to impact society around them. That's the biblical principle. Do you know what this means then? It means that the solution to the problems of society is not more government funding, but more godly families. That's the solution that we need in society today. Fixing our communities starts with our walk with God. It starts right there. Then moves to our relationship within our families and our involvement in the local church. And as a result, society is not the same again. Now, of course, this means Christians can't isolate themselves from society. And there's that tendency today to pull back as we become Christians and start walking with the Lord. We start pulling back. You know, you can't do that, my friends. You can't sit on the sideline and complain about it and wait on someone else to make a difference. It doesn't work that way. Instead, families are to infiltrate society with their godly lives and values. So what are you doing to make society around you better today? What corner of society are you shining your light into the darkness? What corner are you doing that? I challenge you to think about that. So to wrap this all up, Psalm 128 offers us a divine blueprint for a blessed family. A divine blueprint for a blessed family. According to God's blueprint, the blessed family is going to have four particular marks. First, the blessed family starts with each individual fearing the Lord and walking in His ways. Second, the blessed family functions as designed by God. Third, the blessed family participates in the community of God's people. And then fourth of all, the blessed family impacts society around them. Now, as with many things in life, being a blessed family starts with a choice. With a choice. And that choice brings us back to verse 1 again. I've been emphasizing this over and over, the choice to fear God, fear the Lord, and walk in His ways. So my challenge to you is, as I bring this to a close, is that you would build your home, build your family around the fear of the Lord. You know, to change one word in Joshua's great statement that he made to the nation of Israel, let our declaration be this: as for me and my house, we will fear the Lord. Let that be our declaration. And watch God work in a great way and bring His blessings upon us as we fulfill this portion of His word. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you again for the clarity of your word and how it speaks directly to our hearts and to our situations. Lord, transcends, generations. It's just as relevant today, Lord, as back in the days of Solomon and the days of the Old Testament saints. Thank you for this, dear God, and thank you for the power of your word this morning. And I just pray, God, for every one of us here, because we're all connected to family in some way, but some of us more so, Lord, than others, because we are married and we have children. And Lord, you have entrusted to us this great, great responsibility. So Father, help us to learn these principles. And Lord, help us to strive for this ideal that has been presented here, Father. Lord, it's going to take work. It's going to take effort on our part. And so Lord, I pray that you would begin with the men of our church, Father, that they would recognize the spiritual responsibility and leadership that you've given to them. And may they concentrate on that, Lord, and help them to begin with their relationship with you. And as they do so, Lord, I pray that it will just spill over into their families in a beautiful way, Lord. And may their wives and children respond in a gracious way. And may you begin to bring about those changes, Lord, that we all desire to see. Most of all, your blessing upon our families. Use us, Lord, as a church. Use us as families, Lord, to impact society around us. Help us, Lord, to shine our light and to be that testimony, Lord, of where you would have us to be. So God, thank you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the richness of your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.